This passage is set in the final days of Jesus' life on earth. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover, that's the festival of verse 20. And in contrast to the hostile Pharisees in verse 19, some seemingly more genuine Greeks, probably Gentiles, come, and they come looking for Jesus. And it's their arrival that prompts Jesus to make a dramatic announcement. Verse 23, "The hour has come." That's the dramatic announcement. As we may know, up till now in John's Gospel, the hour has always been something in the future. So you may remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus says to his mother, "My time has not yet come." In chapter 7, and in chapter 8, we'd find the same. "My hour, my time has not yet come." But now, verse 23, "The hour has come." It's hard to know exactly what the disciples understood by that. But in this section, Jesus makes it crystal clear. The hour is the hour of his death. It's the hour that the Good Shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. It's the hour when, as verse 32 and 33 in our passage explain, he will be lifted on a cross and left to die. In under a week's time, Jesus' followers will have seen this. They'll have seen their master taken away, seemingly powerless. They'll have seen him arrested, tried, sentenced to death. The bolder ones who were there would have actually seen him dying on a cross. A death that would signal, it seemed, the end of all their hopes and of all their aspirations. That's what they'll have seen by the end of the week. And as they're faced with all of that, what should they be thinking? How should they think of it? Is it the disaster that it so clearly seems to be? Or is there something else going on? And today in our passage, we have recorded how Jesus uses some of his last hours on earth to explain to his followers what they, and we, need to know about his death. What do they need to know? What truths does Jesus want them to remember as they think about him dying on a cross? Three things this morning. Three possible surprises this morning about the death of Jesus. The first, the death of Jesus is a time of glory. That's really the whole thrust of verses 23 through to verse 30. As I guess we know, the word glory has its origins in weight or heaviness. And to glorify, that's the word that we've got in verse 23, means to give weight to honour, to praise. Verse 23, "The hour has come," says Jesus, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus' death is a time of glory. Well, to the disciples watching, it certainly wouldn't look like it. Crucifixion, as we know, was a horrendously painful way to die. But it was also a shameful way to die. It was shameful for the Jews, because to die on a cross signified being cursed by God. So surely it was a time of shame, wasn't it? Not a time of glory. But according to Jesus, his death is an event through which he and his Father, verse 28, would be supremely glorified. I don't know how we normally think of God's glory. Perhaps we think back to our Old Testament and we think of God's glory seen in the power of creation. Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." Or maybe we think of God's glory in the way that he dealt with his enemies. Exodus 14, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh." Or maybe we think in the New Testament of Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. God's glory is not associated with signs of weakness and shame and death, is it? Well, the disciples wouldn't think so. Verse 24, vividly illustrated earlier for us. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. There's nothing seemingly glorious about a grain of wheat going into the ground and dying. It dies in weakness. But Jesus' followers need to know that as he dies, like a grain of wheat, this time is the hour that Jesus is glorified. On the cross is when he reveals his glory. And it isn't that the weakness and the shame come first and then the glory afterwards. It's not that. As if the cross is the sort of the bad bit that we've got to scurry through before we get to the good bits. We sometimes hear of things like that. Soldiers in a war. The victory is brilliant, but there's the grim bit that they don't want to talk about. It's not that. God's glory isn't something that comes after the pain. It isn't that the shame of the cross was then followed by the exaltation and the glory. Now, don't misunderstand me. As we had illustrated, there are wonderful results from the seed dying, bringing us life for a start. And of course, the cross is followed by Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. But here's the key thing. The glory doesn't come later. The glory is fully displayed in the shame. Someone put it like this. Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. Now, this may be hard work for Sunday morning. We're sort of scratching our heads. How can this be? This just doesn't sort of add up, does it? How can the horrendous death of the Son of God be a time of glory? Well, isn't it this? Isn't it this, that in the very moment of Jesus' death, what we see is God's loving purposes being acted out to save sinful men and women. As people see a sinless Saviour becoming sin for them, doesn't that make them give honour and glory and praise to him? Jesus is glorified. It's not that the death of Jesus could add to his intrinsic glory. Just worth getting that. But what the death of Jesus did do, if you like, is open our eyes to qualities of his character, attributes of his being that otherwise we wouldn't have known. So at the cross, to us, he becomes more glorious. I hesitate to use a sort of science illustration in a room which I know will be packed full of boffins and scientists. But I gather, correct me afterwards, if you pass light through a triangular prism, those sort of things you can get, then what you see is you see the light separated out into all its component colours. And it looks glorious. The light is always glorious. It's always that glorious. But the prism helps us to see it in its glory. Jesus is always that glorious. But the cross helps us to see him in all his glory. John Calvin. For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theatre, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed on all creatures, on high and below, but never more brightly than, yeah, you got it, in the cross. The death of Jesus. It's a time of glory. So what? Well, it means we shouldn't be ashamed of the cross. If we're ever tempted to be ashamed of the cross, we shouldn't be. because it's a reminder to us that this is how God shows his glory. Do I want my friends to know how great Jesus is? How's that going to happen? Big rallies, miracles? Maybe. Supremely, it'll happen when they see a weak Savior dying on a cross. Is it worth inviting people to things like Easter services? Surely it'd be better to bring them to big jamborees in the summer. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Great advert, wasn't it, for inviting people to Easter? But isn't that what we want to do? Invite people to Easter. Could we invite people to our Good Friday service? Might have to work out the logistics of who then takes the bread and the wine. But as they see a dying Saviour, isn't that what we want people to see? It means, too, that we're to follow the way of the cross. And that's verses 25 and 26. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. If verse 24 describes the unique work of Jesus in redeeming men and women through his death, then verses 25 and 26 describe the life of the ordinary believer. And this could be a talk in itself, couldn't it? But life through death is to be the pattern for Jesus' followers. Just a question, isn't it? If dying to self is to be the mark of a follower of Jesus, what it's worth asking, is that a mark of me as an individual, us as a church? There's our first surprise, maybe, that the death of Jesus, it's a time of glory. Second, the death of Jesus is a time of judgment. Verse 31. Now, says Jesus, is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Again, to the disciples watching the death of Jesus, it wouldn't seem like that. If anyone was being judged, it would seem to be Jesus. The man on the cross was judged by his fellow Jews to be worthy of death. If anyone was driven out, it would be Jesus, it seems. He was driven out of this world by the Roman soldiers crucifying him. To anyone watching, for all the world, it looks like a resounding defeat. Yet Jesus explains to his followers that the reality is different. It's a time of judgment, but not a judgment on Jesus. As verse 31 explains, it's a time for judgment on this world. It is a time for driving out, but it's not a time for driving out Jesus. It's a time for driving out the prince of this world. Is that really the case? Or is this just a bit of spin? You know, the sort of thing, well, we lost 14-0, but me and the lads are taking some great positives from the game. Is it that? Just trying to put some spin on something? No, of course it's not. At the cross, the world was judged. The prince of this world was defeated. How was that? Keep a paw in John 10. We're just going to go to Colossians 2 for a minute. It's on page 1183 in the church Bibles. Page 1183. And Colossians 2, and we're in verse 14. Well, start at the end of verse 13. Colossians 2, end of verse 13. Jesus forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The problem is this. Here is me, And because of my sin, I have an armed enemy. Because of my disobedience, the evil one has a weapon. He can rightly accuse me before God. Why? Because I'm guilty. In the words of verse 14, I have broken the written code. I deserve judgment. But what happened? Colossians 2:14. Jesus dies on a cross. The perfect, obedient Jesus dies on a cross and satisfies the demands of the law that's against me. Our legal indebtedness, to use that phrase, is cancelled. So what? Well, we'll come back to this in a minute, but there's a massive so what? Because the power of the evil one is broken. Remember the weapon that the evil one has. It's to accuse me before God of my guilt. But at the cross, Jesus takes away that weapon from the evil one. By his death, he removes the ability of the evil one to accuse me. Why? Because all my sin is forgiven. And that's not all, is it? Because as Jesus dies, yes, but then he rises again, and death cannot hold him. Satan couldn't contain him. John Stott puts it like this: Jesus remained free, uncontaminated, uncompromised. The devil could gain no hold on him and had to concede defeat. That's why the death of Jesus is a time of judgment, not defeat. Oh, outwardly, of course, Jesus was defeated. Outwardly, he was crushed. But in reality, he was crushing the head of the serpent of Genesis 3. Back to John 12. That's the second thing that Jesus' followers need to know. They need to know that as Jesus died on the cross, it's a time of judgment and that the prince of this world is driven out. So what? Let's go back to that. Well, this is a truth that as a follower of Jesus, I need to get my head round. I need to get my head round the fact that because of the death of Jesus, my relationship with the prince of this world has changed for good. It means I don't have to listen to his accusations. He has no power to accuse me of guilt. Why not? Because at the cross, he was driven out. Remember Satan's weapon? His ability to accuse me of guilt. His weapon only works when I'm guilty. But what happened at the cross? All my sin is forgiven. Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities, and we forget it, don't we? It's me again, it's that sin again. And I listen to that little voice again that tells me that again I'm no good for God because of my guilt. And I need to get it into my head that because of the cross, the devil has no power to accuse. I wonder if there's somebody weighed down this morning with their guilt. It's that sin again. Well, remember, the power of the evil one is broken. It also means I don't need to give in to his temptations. My relationship has changed. He's no longer my master. I'm no longer at his beck and call. Oh, he's an enemy, yes. And he's alive, yes. But he's defeated, yes. It means I don't have to listen to his temptations. Old habits die hard, though, don't they? Maybe there's some temptation we're falling for again. He's no longer my master. In America, prior to 1964, segregation of races existed. On buses, for example, the whites could ride at the front and the blacks could ride and sit at the back, or if the whites wanted a seat, they had to stand. Well, thanks to the work of people like Martin Luther King, in 1964, the Civil Rights Act was passed, which abolished segregation on things like buses, and blacks were now free to sit anywhere. The situation had changed. But for many blacks, they didn't change. One old black woman was typical. She said to Martin Luther King one day, "Reverend," I won't do the accent, "Reverend, I know I can sit in front, but I still go back to my old place." My relationship with the prince of this world has changed. I don't need to still go back to my old place. I don't need to keep on living as if Satan is still the one on the throne of this world. I will sin, so don't mishear me. I will sin, but the vital truth, and we'll have heard it many times before, but it's true, is that at this particular moment, I need not sin now. Why? Because at the cross, the prince of this world is driven out. That's our second thing. The death of Jesus, it's a time of glory. It's a time of judgment, finally. It's a time of drawing. And that's really verses 32 onwards. As Jesus dies on the cross, he describes it as a time when he will be lifted up, verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What does he mean by lifted up? Well, verse 33 makes it clear that the immediate reference is to being lifted up on the cross as he was crucified. But as you can see from the footnote, we'll see that the word lifted up is ambiguous, because the word also means exalted. And as Jesus is crucified, we have both of those. One commentator puts it like this: the elevation onto the cross is to be understood as the exalting of the one who reigns. The cross is a throne, his crucifixion, his coronation. What happens as Jesus is lifted up? Verse 32, well, he describes it as a time of drawing all people to himself. Well, you might think that's a bit odd, isn't it? That people would be drawn to a dying man. I mean, there are people who like disasters, aren't there? There's one member of our family, I think, whose favourite programme is You've Been Framed. And the bigger the disaster that happens to the person on the screen, the louder the laugh. But this is different. Yes, in those days, people would have been drawn to watch a crucifixion. But this is saying more than that. This is saying that the gruesome scene of a crucifixion is attracting people not to the spectacle of the crucifixion, but to Jesus. How can that be? How can it be a time of drawing rather than repelling? Well, isn't it this? Lifted on the cross, then later rising from the dead, shows us who Jesus really is. In this mix of suffering and exaltation, Jesus reveals himself as what? As the suffering Savior of the world. And that's what sinful men and sinful women need. And that is why sinful men and sinful women are drawn to Jesus. I guess it's when we finally see what's happening on the cross, as we see Jesus dying in our place, then we're drawn to him. When I went up to university aged 18, 19, I wouldn't have called myself a follower of Jesus. I'd had a relatively Christian background, but by the time I'd got to university, I'd really sort of let that go to one side. And at university, a friend took me along to some things, and I was thinking a bit about things, I suppose. And I remember one evening in particular, listening to a talk, and the talk was about the cross of Jesus. And it was as if the first time that it began to make sense. It seems as if it was the first time that my eyes were being opened, and I saw that on the cross, Jesus died for me. And it was understanding that that drew me. Now, I wouldn't have used those words, that phrase, I wouldn't have said that that was what drew me at the time. I just was sort of convinced, I guess, that this was the truth and I needed to do something about it. But I think as understanding Jesus dying for me, that's what drew me, maybe you too. Well, here's the third surprise then, that the death of Jesus is a time of drawing. Now, there's many of us here who are following Jesus today. We've heard all of this many times before. But as we today think again about Jesus on the cross, if you can think back to the time when you first began to follow him, just think again of that. Just remember why you were drawn to him, that he was the only one who could solve your basic problem. Why not come back to him? Do we notice who Jesus is drawing, verse 32? All people. It's not implying universalism, that all people will be saved. But it's universal in that Jesus is drawing people from all places and all lands. If you like, it's not all people without exception, but it is all people without distinction. This is the new community that Jesus has come to bring in, people from all nations. Who does it include? Well, some of the Jews of Jesus' day, definitely. How about those Greeks that came to inquire? May well be. Who else? It's a message, isn't it, for everyone. And as those first disciples understood it, it's no wonder that the cross shaped the message that they would take out to the world. So the Apostle Peter, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Apostle Paul, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was the time of the apostles, but what about after then? Well, on and on, down the ages and around the world, as people hear about Jesus dying on a cross, people are drawn to him. So what should we be telling people? It's the same, isn't it? For us today, the cross should be shaping the message that we preach. Trusting that as we do that, people will be drawn to him. I'm sure that's what you're praying for your Easter meetings. That as people in Derby today come and hear about Jesus dying on a cross, we're praying, aren't we, that they will be drawn to him. The death of Jesus, it's a time of drawing. As we finish, we can't ignore the appeal that Jesus makes to the crowd who've been listening to him. Verse 34, they're puzzled by how someone can die and yet live forever. Well, Jesus doesn't answer their question, it seems, but instead he leaves them with an appeal. Verse 36, believe in the light while you have the light. Jesus is calling the crowd to believe in him, to put their trust in him, the light of the world, to believe that he is who he said he was. And notice when they should do that. They should do it sooner rather than later. At the moment, they still have the light. Jesus is with them. but they won't have him for long. In John's Gospel, this is Jesus' last public appearance in Jerusalem, and it's his last public appeal to the people. And as the time for listening comes to an end, Jesus appeals to them to come and to put their trust in him. It needs to be sooner rather than later. And it may just be there's somebody here this morning who we wouldn't call ourselves a follower of Jesus necessarily. We've come along to a few things. Maybe we're still thinking, well, maybe like the crowd in this incident, we need to listen to that appeal that Jesus makes. It's the appeal to come and to put our trust in him, to commit ourselves to the one we've been thinking about this morning, the one who has loved us so much, that glorious, victorious, drawing Saviour. If that's us, well, then maybe for us it needs to be sooner rather than later. It will not be easier later. Jesus' hour, his hour has come. His death, it was not a time of shame, but it was a time of glory. Not a time of defeat, but a time of judgment. Not a time of repelling, but a time of drawing. As we sit, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for glorifying the Lord Jesus on that first Good Friday. And we are sorry for the times when we think too little of what he did for us. And our prayer is that this Easter time, we and the people we know would come to understand more and more fully about the greatness of the cross. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.